Last Sunday morning we looked at the subject of creation as we find it first, of course, in the Scriptures and then in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We looked at the subject of creation in general from the first paragraph of the fourth chapter of the Confession. We saw that God created all things out of nothing and formed the elementary substances into creatures as he willed, and that he did so within his week and rested on the seventh day, because he saw that all that he had made was good. Very good. Now let me read to you that short paragraph that we studied last week. It says, "It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, heavenly as well as earthly, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good." The invisible includes angelic beings, of course, although they are not specifically mentioned in the account at all, which is remarkable. The fact that the three persons of the Trinity were actively involved, and they are first mentioned in this paragraph, the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, is also something we looked at with some satisfaction. From Genesis 1 and 2, first of all, the Spirit of God moving in the face of the deep, the waters, and from various references from Proverbs chapter 8, verses 30 and 31, to the beginnings of both John's Gospel and John's first letter. We also looked at it from the beginning of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, and those two particular verses in the Colossian letter, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So much for the first paragraph. The second paragraph, and there are only two on the subject of creation, the second paragraph says, "After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued them with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. And yet, under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Besides this law written in their hearts, conscience, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which, while they kept that command, were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures." Now that's a rather longer paragraph, and much is involved in it. We'll take it phrase by phrase, or most of it phrase by phrase. The first part says, "After God had made all other creatures, he created man." Now, the scholar Hodge of an earlier day interprets this from the Confession and from the Scriptures, of course, primarily, as meaning that man was created immediately. And G.S. Henry, whom I quoted to you last Sunday morning, who also has a commentary in the Westminster Confession of Faith, he says that God made man distinctively. But this man uses the word immediately. God made man immediately or distinctively. And it's clear from the narrative of Genesis 1 that the creation of man was special, since the account in verses 26 to 28, which we read this morning, begins in a new way. As to the other creatures, chapter 1 says, let this be done, and let that be done. But as to man, it says, let us make man. Of course, anthropologists and sociologists will say that there may be, even today, links with the lower creatures in man, in exceedingly primitive communities. Well, yes, but they have fallen downwards, not upwards. Man at his best, in fellowship with God, is never like that, like a mere higher beast. The distinction between men and beasts in civilized and especially in Christian communities is absolutely and unmistakably vital. And man, when he descends, he does not become so much like a beast as we know, as a devil. A devil. And has a perversity within him that no beast ever had. After God had made all other creatures, then he created man, male and female. Genesis chapter 10 is clear that after the deluge, the flood, the world was overspread by the descendants of Noah's three sons. From these, says the account in Genesis 10:32b, from these the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. Then Paul, in the learned city of Athens, no less, declared that God made from one man, is what it means. God made from one every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, Acts 17 and 26. Well then, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls. And that man is vastly superior to the lower creatures, in that he has reason, surely scarcely needs to be argued. But objection has been taken, objection has been taken by materialistic philosophers and various heretics like the Christadelphians to the idea of the immortality of the soul. And some would even quote the scriptures to deny the immortality of the soul, and they would quote Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:16, where Paul says that God alone hath immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, whom no man has seen nor can see. God alone has immortality. And of course, in that absolute sense, God only has immortality, as he also alone has eternal life inherent in himself. But that he has granted immortality and eternal life to the angels and to the souls of men should be so clear from the Old Testament and from the New Testament as to be incontrovertible to any reasonable mind. There can be no doubt about it. In fact, so evident is the fact that I would certainly not take time to show it from the scriptures. I need too many scriptures to show it. Then let's move on from these words. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls. endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. This is particularly taken from the two parallel passages in Ephesians and Colossians, Ephesians 4 and 24, and Colossians 3 and 10, from which passages it is clear, especially from the Colossians, that in Christ man is restored to his former righteousness and holiness. The righteousness and holiness he had from God when he was first created. His original righteousness, as it is called. Of course, that was righteousness on probation. Righteousness on probation. Righteousness that had to be tried. But it was righteousness. Nonetheless, besides, Paul to the Romans says that those whom God foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he who had that in mind, that men were predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Holy Son, that he had that in mind would never have caused him to leave out any essential element in creation to the end that man should at last bear the image of God's Son. God, says the preacher in Ecclesiastes, God made man upright. Although, since then, it goes on to say, he has sought out many inventions. But now, we come to the crux. We have read that God made all other creatures, then created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued them with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image and likeness, says Genesis 1:26. No other creature, certainly not angels, is said to be made in the image, the icon of God. And the fact that the creation of angels is not specifically mentioned at all in Genesis 1 may indicate how inferior, for all their power and glory, angels are in comparison with man. Man, the crown and climax of creation. And this is something that many people find it hard to believe. They assume that because the power and the glory of angels and their freedom in the spiritual world, that they are bound to be superior to man. But the Bible flatly contradicts that. Hebrews chapter 2 in particular. But then what do we mean by likeness to God? Now, I've labored long and hard for many years here to show the great gulf fixed between man, God's highest creature, and the eternal God himself in three persons. So no one who is normally here should be in any doubt about the distinction between God and man. There is an absolute distinction between God and man. So we are not likely to be confused with the word likeness. Henry suggests that likeness is better thought of as correspondence than resemblance. Think of that. That likeness means correspondence rather than resemblance, because man's likeness to God is not such as merely affords him the option of communion with him, with the capacity for communion with him, but rather indicates that in the basic structure of his being,
man was created for communion with God. It's not merely an option. It's what man was created for, to have communion with God. Now, taking these two words and comparing them, correspondence and resemblance, I'm not sure that that's the last thing to be said on the subject. However, that would be why Augustine said that man is restless until he finds his rest in God. He was made for God. I don't know if that's all there is to the question, for G.S. Henry was a Barthian and loved to make distinctions where more orthodox men may have made none. Certainly the fact that regenerate man born again by the Spirit of God, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, indicates surely a basic fitness in his creation, and certainly in his regeneration, his new birth, a fitness to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not indwell the beasts or the birds or the fishes. And so there is bound to have been a basic fitness in man as created by God, to be indwelt by the very Holy Spirit of God, and to be happily so indwelt, wouldn't you say? However, the Apostle tells us, Apostle Paul tells us, that the law of God is written on the heart of man, his conscience also bearing him witness, and his thoughts accusing and defending him. That's an interesting passage in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. Let me read it again. The law of God, he says, is written on the heart of man. And by the way, he's not talking merely about regenerate man. He is speaking about every man, you see, here. He says, the law of God is written on the heart of man, his conscience also bearing him witness, and his thoughts accusing or defending him. You see. The fact that this refers to every man and not merely to Christians is proved by Paul's earlier statement in the first chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verse 20. About men being without excuse. You remember, he says, that since the divinity and the power of God are evident to all men in creation, men are without excuse who turn their backs upon him. Now, where shall I pick up our long passage? We've spoken about man being endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and with power to fulfill it. Having the law written in their hearts and their consciences and with power to fulfill it. That's how God created Adam. And of course that stands to reason, doesn't it? Since it would be infinitely perverse of the Creator to make man with all the powers of understanding of the good life in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, with that unique faculty amongst the creatures to know, and to know the right, and to know what is holy, and yet without creating them thus, without the power to put it into effect and live it out, due to a failure of moral power, what purpose? God could not have created his highest creatures thus. That which he commands, he enables them to obey, surely. The relationship with God assures man, there can be no doubt about this, the fact that man is made in the image of God and in the likeness of God assures man that God has granted to him complete incentive and full enabling. What God commands, we are undoubtedly able
to perform.
But of course, such power is not and cannot be, such power in man is not and cannot be absolute, for man is not absolute. It is a conditional power. It is given to man as a potential. You can see that. For while all man's experience since he was made and came to know himself in God is bound to confirm the goodness of God to him, yet man has the power to choose to free himself from his God, if he will, at least to some extent. Man has the power, or had the power to begin with, to go his own way. Or rather, as he did, go the way of a subtle and wicked other. That's true, isn't it? Man was made with free will, but where's his free will now under the power of Satan? And so we read again that he was made after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of man's own will, which was subject to change. And yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own wills, which was subject to change. Now, notice that I said a moment ago, man was given power to choose to free himself from God to some extent, if he willed. Because, of course, there is freedom and freedom. Men are free to go to hell. And that is freedom. It would surely be freedom of another kind to be set free from every deception of Satan, every blandishment of Satan, in order to fulfill oneself in cooperating with such a gracious and altogether beneficent God. That would be a different freedom, wouldn't it? Set free to live, not set free to go and die and destroy oneself. Man then at the beginning was free to go God's way. And although the last thing in the world I would ever do is to minimize sin, one wonders whatever would have happened if the serpent had not intervened. Have you thought of that? I don't know. But the choice whether to go God's way or one's own willful way might still have had to be made, though there had been no serpent. With the same possibility of a wrong choice being made. Through the seduction of one's own heart. Apart from the seduction of Eve by the devil. You see, sometimes I've been charged with putting too much blame on the devil to the excusing of man. I believe that I've never done that, and that it has always been in my mind that in view of the greatness and the goodness of God's providence to our first parents, in view of that, God's great lavishness and generosity to us, the heinousness of man's deliberate and flagrant sin at the fall is as bad can be. It couldn't have been worse. It's the worst sin. That in view of the lavishness of the Almighty's provision for his highest creatures in the garden, no sin could be greater than the sin that turned its back upon its creator and benefactor, and, as it were, spat on his face
and defied him absolutely in face of all God's great generosity to him. In fact, in strict New Testament doctrinal terms, this is the only sin. There is only one sin in the world. It is the sin in which all other sins of men are viewed. And Romans 5 and 12 says that quite clearly. It says, we all sinned in Adam. And we not only all sinned in Adam, but we all sinned in Adam's one sin. The second half of Romans 5 is perfectly clear on this. One man, one sin, all the way through. There can be absolutely no doubt about that. One sin, in a sense, has affronted God, and all sins in that one sin, through that one man. Not only so, but the confession states, and Scripture makes plain, beside this law written in their hearts, they also received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which, while they kept that command, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So that you see, from two points of view, first, that their wills were truly free, and also that they were under command of God who had created them for blessing, it is quite clear that our first parents' blissful state was one of probation, on trial. And you see, gratitude alone ought to have kept them in happy and obedient communion with God, surely. But then you see, their undoubted moral nature simply had to be tried. Since, with all the advantages of their salubrious situation in the midst of Eden, they must never forget that they were creatures. Creatures of an all-generous and munificent God. And the one thing that would perpetuate their happiness and grant them that spiritual status which would make them supremely fit and fit forever for communion with God, the one thing would be to partake of the tree of life. Genesis 3, verses 22 and 24. And therefore, live forever. That's what they ought to have done. And didn't do. On the contrary, given but one only prohibition in this blissful, this paradisical situation, given one only prohibition to mark and test the creaturely status, namely that they were not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that was the very thing they did when the unnatural phenomenon of a serpent speaking with an intelligible human voice was heard. They ran to it as if marshalling all their God-given powers to turn against the one who had blessed them. So it's the most exceedingly heinous thing one can imagine. It is the sum of sin and evil. But now, I must say here what we mean when we say that Adam and Eve's wills were absolutely free then, before the fall. And this is what we mean. It was at least as easy for them to choose to do the right as it was for them to choose to do the wrong. There was no bias. Albeit, having said that there was no bias,
I would put it stronger even than that. I would say if there was any bias, and it appears to me in one sense there is, it was all the one way to do the right, out of gratitude.
But no, like naughty children, having been pampered with everything that was desirable, seem to love to be perverse and callous and ungracious, and as insulting and contemptuous and defiant as they can be. So it was with these two. You cannot exaggerate. You cannot unduly magnify their sin. It's mountains high. So this vastly increased the heinousness of their sin and magnified their fault to high heaven. Now this freedom which they had originally, we can now only partially understand, for we don't have it as they had it before the fall. That stands to reason. Man's will has not really been free since Eve and Adam sinned. Fallen man is now a slave to sin and to Satan, and his will can only be set free in and by Christ. And that imperfectly, alas, down here. No one can be perfect down here. So that, you see, we cannot really fully understand how appalling, monstrous, hideous this first sin was. This all-important sin. But you see what I've been doing. I've actually gone on to chapter 6 of the Confession on the fall of man, and indeed on to chapter 9 also on the subject of free will. Yet, according to the second half of our paragraph this morning, it was the conditionality of man's probationary righteousness, the fact that he was made righteous under test, that we were stressing. And so, in one sense, we had to go on to that subject. Not, I think, to the exceeding of our subject. I think it had to come in. And indeed, it is the fact of man's creation in the image of God, with his life fraught with such inconceivable possibilities and prospects for good or ill. It is that which makes his freedom of choice, his autonomy, if you like to use a grand word, so all-important. Absolutely all-important. And so the question would arise with regard to Adam and Eve, having been so wonderfully and beautifully and perfectly created and set in this garden to be tested with only one prohibition. The question arises. Will man rise to his high destiny as the climax of creation far above the angels? Or will he choose the ill? Will he become, against all better judgment and reason and evidence, perverse? Well, of course, we know that in the event Adam chose the ill with Eve. And you see, it's not only to say that he thus engineered all the trouble that the world and the universe have seen since, and will see until evil itself is finally banished, but it is also to say that the Almighty knew perfectly well all that would transpire. And yet, having decided it all in the councils of eternity, with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before anything was made at all, the Lord God Almighty bravely let it all happen. This is what absolutely staggers me. This is what magnifies the greatness of God to my mind and to my heart.
he let it all happen, knowing not only that he would triumph in the end, but that he would be perfectly able to turn every adversity, everything against himself and his everlasting purposes. He would be able to turn everything against him to good and profitable and glorious account. But the cost to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the courage, the hardihood, the bravery of the Almighty in facing all this. I tell you, that takes my breath away. And the more we see evil in the world, and the more people say, why, oh, why does God allow? The more. That doesn't turn us against God. That does not shake our faith if we have true faith. We were seeing last night in Psalm 74 how, despite all that the psalmist saw around him in the devastation of Jerusalem, presumably after the Babylonians had come and razed the city, burned it to the ground. Despite all his lamenting and his crying to God, oh God, will you do something quick? Take your hand out of your pocket and do something, Lord. Yet his faith in his God was, like every true Israelite and every true Christian, was serene and unshaken and unmoved. And so, as we see the greatness of God, his courage, his bravery in facing all this, surely it is more than we can grasp. This is what causes one to fall down before God and worship, and surely causes us to worship him with bated breath, and therefore devote ourselves to him with more than admiration, friends. Lost in wonder, love, and praise. For you see, there are no words, although the Bible is full of them, there are no words to sum up the greatness of God. Only God by his Holy Spirit can reveal to our hearts the greatness of our God in creation, in the boldness to create despite all he saw that was in front of him. The greatness of God in creation and in redemption. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? Why did he do it? All because he wanted to dwell in us forever, and wanted us to dwell in him in the very image of his Son. For that joy, for God the Father to see innumerable miniature Christs in heaven. His joy, for that is joy. He was willing to go through, and is willing now to go through all that makes us sometimes fear when the devil is on the rampage that God has withdrawn. He has least withdrawn, as the other hymn says, when he seems to hide himself, he's working harder than to
to accomplish his brave and glorious purpose. Our image in his Son.